You may or may not know that there is something of a tradition in English and Anglicanism, been going on for a few hundred years, of gathering a group of theologians and others to contribute to a volume of essays on a particular subject. Well, on my last visit to the Church House bookstore in Westminster in London, I was intrigued to find such a group of essays called under the title Theology Reforming Society and subtitled Revisiting Anglican Social Theology. Now, I share this fully aware that it takes a certain kind of human to find his or her pulse quickening at such a discovery. But it might help you to know that I was a member of a pastor, theologian, ecumenical theology group for 10 years, and we knew that we were all card-carrying nerds on the occasion fairly early on when we all confessed to each other that at one time or another, every single one of us had taken theology to read at the beach. So it just gives you some idea. But back to the book. I was excited to reacquaint myself with the tradition of that group originally called the Christian Socialists, from F.D. Morris to Charles Kingsley. You might know the novel The Water Babies, but he did a lot of theological work as well. The great housing reformer of the 19th century, Octavia Hill, and then on through other names like Westcott and Henry Scott Holland and Charles Gore, and then finally William Temple in the and others in the 20th century. And I wondered whether these venerable souls, who might not be household names for many of us, but who have been of pivotal importance in the development of our own tradition, I wondered if they had anything to offer us as we think about our own and live into our own current cultural, social, and economic climate. And the answer, I believe, is broadly speaking, yes. What they have to offer comes down to an emphasis they shared in the importance of the common good and the essential truth of the gospel for every one of us as leading to human flourishing in the midst of society. And that's true even when they don't use those words. Common good and human flourishing. Now, some of the contributors recognize how important was the thinking of Anglicans to the development of the English welfare state post-World War II, and how in the 1980s there began to be a reaction to what was seen as the outside-sized influence of institutions developed out of concern for the common good, but included powerful trade unions, expensive public housing projects that seemed to dehumanize rather than lead to humanization, other demands on the public purse, that seemed to many to be holding back economic flourishing. We may or may not agree with that, but there was a sort of reaction to the development of the welfare state that had been driven in many ways by Anglican social theorists. Milton Friedman is a name you might know, the great monetarist and guru of Margaret Thatcher and probably to a degree Ronald Reagan, and he coined the term to describe his monetarist movement as neoliberalism. Saw that as a better path to human flourishing, namely allowing the mythical economic market to operate as free from constraint as possible. That was the fundamental sort of ethical principle, was to allow freedom, was understood as freedom from constraint in economic terms and in social terms and other things. Economists are still debating whether monetarism is better than Keynesianism and whatnot. But the idea was that the economic development float all boats, raising the standard of living for all, and that debate can go on. But it also affected the social sphere, the notion of freedom from constraint. We're still seeing this in deregulation and whatnot. But we've seen that philosophy lead to actually some, in my view, is a removal of barriers that inhibit human flourishing left and right. I think about advances in civil rights, I think about gay marriage, I think about the move away from the model of American society as a melting pot and toward that of a salad bowl, and on and on and on. And as is the case, all such movements of social change tend to produce a backlash in one form or another, and we're certainly seeing populism rising through most liberal or neoliberal democracies in the West, reactivity to transnationalism, to globalism, resentment about jobs being moved from one place to another, and then along with it, social conservatism reacting to this neoliberalism, with talking about judges and fights over wedding cakes and bathrooms, and now, of course, front and centre, Roe versus Wade. This is all part of the back and forth and back and forth. And the question that it seems to me we have to ask is whether or not it's about the common good and whether what we're doing leads to human flourishing. This was captured for me when I realized how many young and financially successful people, usually men in Atlanta, would come up to me, sort of sidle up to me at parties, and suspecting that my predilections politically weren't the same as theirs, said, actually, I need to confess that I am a libertarian. And it was like this huge revelation. I said, oh my goodness, how marvelous. They were generally in the strain of libertarianism, not that they knew it, that comes from the right, espousing the philosophy of Ayn Rand and others, which they had never read and didn't understand the objectivist critiques of their branch of libertarianism and so on. And I learned to think without saying that this was a growth moment for me. I managed not to say everything that came into my head. Oh, I know what you mean by libertarianism. You've given up on the gay thing, but you want to keep your money. That was basically what I understood them to be about. Now, I hope you did not come to church looking for a history lesson or an unrooted social commentary, or more likely an unhinged social commentary. But I wanted to set the stage rather fully, as it were, for considering the truly extraordinary story of Peter's vision and its consequence from the Acts of the Apostles. See, that context for Peter was one of profound social change. Agonized debate, we see it all through the letters of Paul, really contentious debate in the early church, but also one that affected Judaism and throughout that part, the known world, in a sense. And that was whether or not Gentiles can receive the gospel apart from being a strain or an emphasis within Judaism. Now, we all know the outcome of that debate, and it seems sort of obvious to us now, especially those of us, because every one of us benefits from how it came out, because we're allowed to be here receiving the gospel. Human flourishing and the common good, it seemed to them, required the removal of the practice of male circumcision as a precondition for receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, the story we've read this morning is actually the second version, the second account of Peter's vision and its consequence. It began in chapter 10 with the actual vision and the talking and the receiving of the baptism in the spirit of Cornelius and the others. And here in chapter 11, Peter is giving account. He's having to explain to the other apostles. They're saying, what's all this, Gentiles? That's not right. That's not how it should be. Harumph. Unclean and all that. Not good. You better explain yourself, Peter. And so he's explaining to the other apostles what happened. And what we notice here, as we do elsewhere in Acts, is that Peter's keen to give God the glory, plausible deniability, if you like, and say, look, you can't constrain the Holy Spirit by human boundaries, by our norms, by our suppositions and the like, and that it's God, and even I, Peter, have to learn this, it's God who is acting to break down the metaphorical walls of human origin, regardless of my Peter's opinion. He has the vision of all the things, the sheet comes down with all the creepy crawlies and the things that have been declared unclean, and he hears the command, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter replies, as a good Jew, as a man of faith, as a man coming out of a particular tradition, he says, as a man of faith under the law, by no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But then Peter makes clear that this is not his opinion, but a commandment of God. The voice comes a second time. What God has made clean, you must not call profane. And you can see the rest of his companions, the apostles, kind of going, not so sure about that. He says, if then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that could hinder God? And the apostles, we're told, were silenced. And they all concluded, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And the story of Acts continues to tell of the many from all over the known world who came to faith, as we did, as followers of Jesus, without having first to become Jews. It was a massive, massive shift where the common good and human flourishing had to transcend the particular demands of righteousness under Jewish law. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury who died young during the Second World War. His father had been Archbishop before him. And he moved from biblical stories to developing principles such as we've heard today for how to move society toward a more just future. He tended to think in terms of England and nationalism, tended to be pretty focused there, as is still true of many Anglicans. Someone once asked when the Church of England was going to join the Anglican Communion, because they see themselves as sort of the centre of it. But he thought like that, and understandably so. And as you will hear, he tended to think that he needed to think in rather broader human terms, but he believed that our narrower concerns, however virtuous in themselves, just like Peter's, should be held in check by wider contexts. Just as Peter's concern to be faithful to his inherited faith was implicitly challenged by the broader needs of human flourishing and the common good. So Temple, writing in 1940, says we can and should check these keener loyalties to family, locality, business, trade union and the like by recognizing the prior claim of the wider, such as the nation or humanity itself. So he says a man rightly does his best for the welfare of his own family, but must never serve his family in ways that injure the nation. And a man rightly does his best for his country, but must never serve his country in ways that injure humankind. So as we move into our customary time of silence for response to the gospel, some of you just don't need to be thinking about this today because you're carrying stuff. Let the time be for you to be with God for whatever you're carrying. But otherwise, perhaps let some group or people or whatever, or something that you consider unclear, impure or beyond the pale, and then imagine what kind of relationship you might have with someone who doesn't share your sensibility about what's right or what's proper. Can we put the common good before our own desires, preferences, and traditions? And how do we do that? It's relatively easy when we determine what is the common good. But what happens when it's other voices determining the common good? How do we listen to the Spirit in light of Black Lives Matter, or Me Too, or the voices of immigrants who are afraid and yet speaking out? How do we listen to the common good in those voices that aren't so familiar to us? And what would it look like if we did that in practice? Because this is the question put to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Can we imagine a broader human flourishing? Can we imagine that the church is not about the church? The church is a vehicle for talking about life. Can we imagine what life would be like beyond our blessed traditions, but perhaps sometimes inhibiting traditions to the possibility of common good and human flourishing for the whole of humanity? In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.